Continue with the ministry of the word. Turn with me to Romans in the 15th chapter. We'll take up where we left off last week and beginning in verse 7 through 13. Romans 15, verse 7. Let's stand together as we hear the word of the living God who is true in everything he says and faithful in all that he does. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Father, we marvel and wonder that as we are wretched sinners, that we can draw nigh to a holy God. We do rejoice that as those who were filthy in sin, we are now a people who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Though we were once distant, you have brought us near, so near that you rejoice to call us your children, and that you have put it within our hearts by your Spirit to call you Father. We rejoice, though once aliens and strangers in a wilderness land, that now we are established in a home and in a family and amongst the people of God, where we have communion and fellowship, camaraderie and friendship. Lord, as we hear from your word, we pray that Christ would have the preeminence, that he would be exalted before our eyes, and that we'd be drawn closer to him, and then most assuredly closer to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Friend. A friend. What is a friend? It's pretty clear when I was a boy, and some of you that are around my age, certainly it was clear to you, but some of you are young, and it concerns me that maybe you have what we must call a distorted or warped idea of what a friend is. What is it to be a friend? What is it to have friends? Like I said, it used to be fairly uncomplicated, but now in this modern digital age of the internet and social media and increasing physical isolation, we ask, what is a friend? Consider, Bob is over at his neighbor. He knows somewhat of a friend. His name's Bill. And there while he's at Bill's house, he meets one of Bill's friends, a guy named Tom. Bob leaves shortly thereafter. He goes home, he sits down at his computer, he searches through Bill's friends list on Facebook, and he sends Tom a friend request. In the same neighborhood, Bonnie is at Terry's house. When Barbara, a neighbor, drops by, introductions are made, and after a little bit, say an hour later or so, Bonnie leaves and heads home. Before she leaves the driveway, though, she pulls out her smartphone, pulls up her Facebook app, and she looks through Terry's friends list, and she finds Barbara, and she sends her a friend request. And then she drives home. Later that day, Tom and Barbara accept the friend request that they've received from these people they've just met. Are these people now friends? In our modern society, that's what we are told. This day and time, people are measuring their self-worth by how many friends they have and how many likes they get on their posts on social media. And sociologists tell us that people have fewer true friends, perhaps, than ever before the digital revolution took hold. People are looking for true friendships. We need friends. We need a companion that sticks closer than a brother. We need someone who is walking in when everyone else is walking out. In the day of adversity, someone who is steadfast and stays by our side when others have abandoned us. Someone who's loyal and true, no matter what the cost. Paul is an inspired author, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter, this letter, to the church in Rome. And in the text this morning, he talks about friendship, as we will see. Building on what we have seen, the command, for there have been commands, imperatives, exhortations to welcome one another, to love one another, to be forbearing with one another. Do you see something building here? And then this morning he tells us to receive one another. That is, to be friends, biblical friends. Paul is drawing this letter to a close. And as he is wrapping up the body of his text and the instruction that he would give, he calls us to receive one another. The verses before us this morning very much follow what we dealt with last week. There's the same format. There's a double format of three parts. I followed this part last time where we saw in 1 through 6 that there is an exhortation, even as verse 7 opens with an exhortation. Verses 3 and 4 that we looked at last week, we have the reasons for the exhortation, even as we find what follows, verse 7, 8 through 12. There are reasons for the exhortation. And then last week we saw how verse 5 and 6 was a prayer. And in the section before us this morning, verse 13 is a prayer. So we have a very common, or very, the same structure. Paul follows the same structure. An exhortation followed by the reasons and then a prayer. And Paul concludes with a prayer that sounds something like a benediction, praying for God's blessing upon his people. I want to use this outline, these three main points, as we look at these verses this morning, following again the format. Grace shapes us to receive one another. Grace shapes us to receive one another. The reasons we should receive one another. And finally, the prayer that we may be full. And then we'll conclude. We'll begin with grace shapes us to receive one another. We've been dealing with this section since we begin in chapter 12 as it's the grace-shaped life. It's what a life looks like. What is normal Christian living? We've been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works that any man should boast, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that union we have with Him by faith, and not we alone, but indeed all who by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this common bond and we are a body. And in this context of this new life, life in the grace of God, Paul speaks of a grace-shaped life. And he begins the section by saying, no longer be conformed to the way of this world, but be transformed by the Word, by Christ, by the working of the Spirit, this process that we call sanctification, or growing in holiness, or as Paul puts it other places, putting off the works of the flesh and putting on Christ by the powerful working of the Spirit. We have that promise that God is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And in this context, as we said in the introduction, Paul has been building. Remember earlier on that we talked in verse 12, or chapter 12, about living like a Christian without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another. What we have this morning ties back to these things. Certainly a friendship is kindly affectionate one to another. And certainly this ties to what we take up in here every single week, the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule is to treat others as you would have them to treat you. And don't we all crave friendships? Don't we desire to have a relationship with people that we can have a confidence that they are with us and for us and they care about us? It's not to say that in friendship there's no friction. Certainly if we are married, we have the closest companion of all, a dear friend, and yet as sinners we grate on each other. And in that context, God's working us. That's true in our friendships. But notice what Paul says. The New King James says, therefore. Some of your translations may begin with wherefore. It's essentially the same thing. Paul's tying what he is about to say, this exhortation, he's tying it back to what he has said. And I think particularly from chapter 12 forward, as I've just outlined, some of the high points, but of course that is rooted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the commands God to His people to be and to do and to behave are rooted in the declarations that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. So the therefores and the wherefores are rich and they're significant. And so Paul begins, and then he says that we are to receive one another. This receiving one another connects to the welcome, like the introduction. Welcome one another. Somebody new comes into the church. They come and join us for worship. We welcome them and we start to ask questions and we start to tell a little bit of ourselves. We start getting acquainted. Welcome one another. And this matures into a love that is ever growing. And of course, then in relationships, difficulties come. We're to be forbearing with one another. We need mercy from our brothers and sisters in Christ, even as we need to show them mercy. We are still, as they used to say back in the 70s, we're under construction. So be patient with one another, forbearing. In particular, in the context that Paul was sketching out for us, the strong and the weak, those of the Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers, and the differences in the way of thinking and cultural differences, and just a whole host of the different ways that people do things, which is still true for us today. Be forbearing with one another. And then he says, to receive one another. This is a good plural, y'all, receive one another. Now here's where the real text really comes alive when we look at the word translated from the Greek, receive one another. What the word means is to take as one's companion. That's more than just the welcome, hi, how are you, it's nice to meet you. This is much richer. It's much more demanding. It's much more costly. Take one as a companion. Now, how can two walk together except that they be agreed? We must be in Christ in order to walk together. Christian had two companions in his journey in Pilgrim's Progress, as Bunyan wrote it, two that he could walk with, hopeful and faithful, because they were agreed. They had a common salvation and a common Lord. And so Paul says, take as one's companion. Sometimes the word is used in the sense of by taking by the hand to lead aside or taking into one's home. All of these, you see the idea of opening up, being vulnerable, receiving, welcoming, and embracing another person. That's friendship. This is biblical friendship, is what Paul's talking about. Much more than just a greet, but indeed the building of bonds which develops and makes for the community that we long for, and indeed that is our proper right in Christ within the church. Now, if anyone objects to this understanding, if we think that the word being used in the idea of friendship goes too far, what does Paul say? He goes on to say, just as, receive one another, just as Christ also received us. Well, that settles it, doesn't it? If you wondered what he means by receiving one another, the type of opening up, the embracing, the taking in another person, consider what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. As I was praying before the sermon, and even in the introduction, we think about, we were aliens, strangers. More than that, we were rebels. We hated God. We were in sin and apart from God, even though some of us may have been in the church. Our heart was dead in trespasses and sin. We were a rotten corpse, a sinful humanity. And God intervened. God reached out. God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And God sent His Spirit into the corrupt place of our heart. He entered into that dungeon of foul, festering sin and darkness, and He brought the truth of Christ and the light of Christ. He brought the message and the hope of the gospel, and He proclaimed to us when we were captives liberty that is found in the Lord. And we were accepted in our beloved. Our sins were atoned for. The blackness of our sin was washed away. A righteousness, a right standing with God that was not our own was put on our account. The deposit of Christ's righteousness was put on the ledger of our account before God, and we are accepted, and God is pleased to receive us as His children and His Son. And Jesus even says, no longer do I call you my servants, but I call you my friend. This is what God has done. This is how we have been received by God. in Christ. This is how Christ has received us. He was pleased to do the Father's good pleasure. He submitted to the Father as our Redeemer, coming in our humanity to rescue us. And so Paul says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us. But then he goes on to say, to the glory of God. What's the outcome? What's the result of this? The glory is given to God. We were talking about in the last couple of weeks that what we're seeing here, what Paul's talking about, part of the goal, part of the objective is the glory of God, but particularly that those invisible attributes of the infinite God who is not made with hands, who cannot be seen, he does not have a body, this wonderful transcendent God and the God who is also near, the God who is far away and encompasses all children, as well as the God who is right here with us. He's made known to us in Christ Jesus, and he has called us to display, as we live in Christ, him to the world and to the nations around us. We make known his invisible attributes as Christ is seen in us. And thus, it is to the glory of God. Now think about it. We're a fairly small group, but there's a lot of diversity here. We have those who have raised children, those who are raising children, there are those who hope to raise children. There are those who are married and those who are not. There are those who have been married. There may be those who never marry. There are little children, there are older folks. We have people that work in a variety of different employments, of different vocations. We come from different parts of the country. We find ourselves here in the littlest of all the states, Rhode Island. We're a very diverse bunch. But when we think of the breadth of the church, and Paul has been setting this out, but you know, it was very stark. Jew and Gentile, those are massive barriers, so much so that Paul had to write in the Colossians that Christ has torn down those middle wall of separation, that there is no longer Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. A diverse bunch. Some of you have lived in different places. I hope none of you have lived in as many places as I have, but you know, I have met such a variety of fascinating people. Some people quite different than myself. You know, not just in the physical appearance, but just very different in personality and cultures and backgrounds and experiences. And Christ has received this host of humanity to the glory of God. We're brought. We're welcome. We're received. And indeed, God is forbearing with us. And God is glorified in this work of Christ. And so our reception for one another leaves no room for factions, for cliques, for parties. We're one in Christ. Our reception and welcome of one another should be to that end. We are received by God in Christ Jesus to the glory of God. When that is manifested, what does the world say? Indeed, there are times when the world sees that and they marvel. See how they love one another? We read that in the New Testament, the book of Acts. The world was amazed as they saw this disparate, different group of people brought together and united in Christ. It is to the glory of God. God is glorified in receiving guilty sinners in and by and through His only begotten Son. God is glorified when then we as sinners receive one another, that we become companions of one another. We nurture friendships with one another. Even as God has taken hold of us, let us take hold of one another. Look with me back a few chapters or a few books into John 17. For what we're hearing of here is the very thing that Jesus prayed for. Look at John 17 and verse 20. That third part of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Mediator's high priestly prayer. What does he say? Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that's the apostles, those that are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Now we know as our mediator, Christ is praying for us right now. Even as we are here to worship, Christ is praying for us. He's mediating on our behalf in our worship. But Jesus, on the earth, in His flesh, there in the upper room, presumably, this high priestly prayer, He prayed for us. And it wasn't just general, yeah, whoever all those are. He knows those. His name, our names are written on his hand. He prayed for those that would believe in him because of the testimony of the apostles. That what? That they may be one. This isn't just unity that puts us all in the same room together. Because look what he goes on to say. There may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. The glory to God. Because of the union of God's people. And then he goes on, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them. Is that not stunning? The glory that God has given to His Son, He gives to us. There's something of the glory of God, even in our frail and sinful condition, yet saved and redeemed by Christ, united by Christ. There's something of the glory of God made known in us. And that's what Paul's invitation, indeed exhortation, is to, that we would be so embracing and welcoming one another and developing friendships, that this glory of God, which is in us, would be seen by others. That they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, you and me, and that they may be perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. What a powerful testimony of the power of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a crowning gem on the gospel that it would be adorned in the church when we are companions of one another. With the welcome that God has given to us that we extend to one another. When we reach out and build those relationships, that though we may be from this background or some other background where we have differences of culture and upbringing and what are all the different categories, socioeconomic, I mean, we're divided and parsed into every category, but not in the church. Those are realities. But the call, the command of Christ that Paul has given us here is you embrace one another. You receive and welcome one another. As I said several sermons ago, ultimately there's only two categories. Those that are in Christ and those who are not. And those who are in Christ, we relate to one another on one level. In the end, when all is said and done, we are assembled before the Father. We will be a host of brothers and sisters. Not given in marriage. Not relationship of parent and child, but we will be brothers and sisters and fellow heirs of God in Christ Jesus. So we need to live like that now. We need to be that way. We have learned that we are called to welcome, love one another, to forbear with one another, to receive one another, and now we hear that we're called to be friends. And we glorify God in this. We know we're supposed to do that. What's this first Catechism question? What's man's chief end? What were we made for? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, here is tangible, concrete, doable way to glorify God and certainly to enjoy Him as we enjoy Christ, as He's reflected in one another, as we're drawn together in Christ. How are we doing with this? What does your schedule look like? Well, it's busy, isn't it? We all have jobs to go to. We all need to sleep. A certain amount of time taken to do some other very necessary things that are common to all of us. But we all have, hopefully, what we might call margins in our life. That there's some time left over. There's some room for other things. We all have it. What do we do with the margins of our life? What do we do with, shall we say, the discretionary time? Whereas they talk about money, the disposable income, you know, after we've paid everything that has to be paid, we have some left over. After we've used all the time on the things that have to be done, there's time left over. What do we do with it? Does the use of our time reflect that we value the body of Christ? That we're using the time entrusted to us as stewards to develop and nurture the relationships, the friendships, the companionships within this local body of Christ and certainly beyond. We're not it. The church is broader. We've talked about that, particularly in the earlier part of chapter 14. But are we nurturing relationships within the body of Christ? Are we building community with one another and how we use our time? There are many things we can do that are lawful, but as Paul says, not all are beneficial. Certainly, here we have this exhortation, it's a commandment, to receive one another. It's messy, isn't it? I've been here with you all just long enough to understand that our relationships are messy. But I love the title of Paul Tripp's book, Relationships Are a Mess Worth Making. And indeed, it's what we're called to. We're to work through the mess, because in working through the mess, we grow up, we mature, we become more Christ-like. We discover things about ourselves that we didn't know as we relate to this person, and something else as we relate to that person. In all of it, God is at work uniting us together as a people. Well, Paul then goes on to give reasons why we should receive one another in verses 8 through 12. Maybe Paul's thinking some folks might not be persuaded, although I think that first verse, verse 7, is pretty persuasive. Receive one another just as Christ also has received us. But he goes on to give reasons. By Christ's work, two things are mentioned. Two groups are in view. First of all, notice in verse 8, he talks about that Christ became a servant to the circumcision. That would be the Jews, the Jewish background believers, as I've called them. And then he goes on to talk about verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we have these two groups. What Paul says here, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm. The nature of the word is to guarantee the promises that are made to the fathers. Nor when God promises something, it's guaranteed, it's certain, because his name is tied to his character and God cannot lie. He is unrepenting and unrelenting in his way. He accomplishes his will. And so first, Christ, in becoming a servant to the Jews, just as God had promised that he would. What was the promise to Abraham? That he would have a seed. And Abraham understood that. And what happened is, in time, Abraham's descendants, according to the flesh, thought of the promises to Abraham as being only for those who were according to the flesh. But what was the promise to Abraham? That through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's something much greater. But here Paul is focusing on that for the sake of the truth of God, Paul's speaking of the written scriptures, the prophecies, the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed. And if you read the Matthew's gospel, one of the things that stands out about it, as some of you will know, is Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And one of the great marks, the hallmarks, the obvious natures of his gospel account is he sets forth Old Testament prophecies about the promised one, the Messiah that was to come, and then he writes and shows how in Christ it's fulfilled. Again and again and again and again and again. Because Matthew is preaching, as it were, to the Jews to say, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth is your Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He is the one. Look for no other. Later in that generation, there were those who were drifting and confused, and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews comes back and sounds the same note. And again, he shows that Christ is the one. So first, Christ became the servant of the Jews. For the truth of God, that the truth of God would be proved and fulfilled to them, to confirm or guarantee that the promises that were made to the fathers, but also that is to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul is a testimony of this. Other apostles might have written these things, some right along these lines, but Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, says circumcised in the eighth day. When it comes to keeping the law, he says it was a Pharisee. There was nobody more zealous for the law. And he exceeded his brethren as a Pharisee in prosecuting the law and pursuing even those who were of the way, walking traveling to Damascus. God arrested him in the way. He had an encounter, visibly seeing the risen Christ, afflicted, blinded, struck down, but given new life. And through Ananias, he was told that he must suffer much. He said, I will teach him how much. God says, I will teach him how much he must suffer my sake. And what was Paul then sent to? To the Gentiles. He points out Peter went to the Jews. Not that Peter never went to the Gentiles. Who was the first one to go to the Gentiles? Acts 10, remember, he went to the house of Cornelius. And God, through Peter, who was very much in the leadership and one of the foremost of the apostles, to him it was revealed that there's nothing unclean, that the middle wall of separation is gone, as Paul would write much later on. But then Peter focused pretty much amongst the sons of Abraham. And it's not that Paul did not preach to the Jews. He entered a city. If there was a synagogue, that's where he went first. And he was there on the Sabbath, and he opened the Scriptures, and he proclaimed Christ. Very much what he does here. He's opened Old Testament passages to see this is Christ, the fulfillment. But Paul was sent particularly as an apostle to the Gentiles. And this wasn't new. Look with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. When God first calls Abraham, we find it here in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, and to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then later on in Abraham's life, if you flip over to chapter 22, verse 18, we see again, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And then if we would have God's commentary through the apostle on that verse, go to Galatians 3:16. Where Paul correcting the Judaizers who have invaded the congregation in Galatia. There he writes in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, which is the way the Jews were interpreting the promises is to us as Jews, the sons of Abraham. But he said, no, he does not say to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ came. Christ was said. Christ was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. The Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. I love it in the book of Acts, where we find Paul, he goes to synagogue. There's God-fearing Gentiles there. Maybe they've moved out to the marketplace because of the crowds or whatever other circumstance. And Paul is preaching. And one of the things he's preaching, what he tells us, I think it's in Colossians, of this mystery of God. What is the mystery that he's talking about? That salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles also. And as Paul's preaching Christ and him glorified, or him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, the Gentiles believe. And Paul says, I leave you to carry the message to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles rejoice greatly because salvation was for them as well. Salvation was for the Jew and for the Gentile. What follows then is Paul in verses 9 and 12, he shows from Old Testament passages that the Gentiles were always a part of God's plan and that they too would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, or God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quotes Old Testament scriptures that say saving of the Gentiles was not an idea that occurred to God when he goes, oh, these Jews, they're just so stubborn, they won't repent. What shall I do? Oh, I know, I'll go to the Gentiles. My friends, that is taught in churches today. It's known as dispensationalism. It is a lie. It is a mockery of God. God always planned to save the Gentiles. And here Paul, he brings it out. Look at the passages he quotes, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. Every single one of them, what do you see at least one time? Gentiles. Gentiles. These are prophecies about the Gentiles. Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 22:50, Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Isaiah, Psalm 117, which we sang this morning earlier. and Isaiah 11, 1 and 10 conflated. Paul, you see those texts. If you got any kind of cross-reference Bible, you'll see that in your marginalia or your center column, whatever. So I know I went through this quick, but you should have that. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, sometimes it's called, when the New Testament writers are speaking about the Old Testament. And certainly we have Law and Prophets. Deuteronomy is part of the Law. Or the Law, Prophets, and the Writings, which would be historical books. 2 Samuel is a part of that. And so we see that from the whole of the Scriptures, from each of the category of the Old Testament, Paul brings forth this truth that God's plan was to save the Gentiles from the beginning. All over the world, all kinds of people, people from all kinds of different backgrounds now glorifying God because they have salvation. They have received God's salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David's Psalm 18 rejoices that as God has given him the victory over the Gentile nations, apparently penned an occasion when he had been at war and God had given the victory, he's rejoicing because now they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Let's think about that. In our modern day, the idea of David, a king in Israel, conquering nations, upending them, toppling them, beheading them, removing their leadership, that's just fine. That's despicable. Because the modern sensibilities are that all the nations are fine, all the religions are fine, everybody's fine, everything's just fine. But David knows it's not fine. He's invaded this pagan nation that is steeped in wickedness, in witchcraft, in idolatry, without hope. And David is a victorious king, victorious because of God, is rejoicing because now they will have an opportunity to hear of God. Notice what he says, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing in your name." He has an opportunity to testify. Indeed, though, the fulfillment is in Christ, who has conquered the nations, who is still conquering nations, who set themselves up and exalt themselves against God and against His anointed, taking collusion with one another, saying, "We will cast him down," and God laughs. He holds him in derision. "For he has set his king in Zion, who rules with a rod of iron to subdue the nations, that he might bring them the gospel of peace." It's not the way modern people think, but that's God's way and that's the right way. And that's what he's doing. And David understands, rejoicing because of this victory. The Gentiles were here of what God has done. Nations that were in darkness, pagan worship, doing things that are unimaginable. Sadly, I just was hearing a news piece this week that those things are happening in Africa. There's drought and famine, and people are sacrificing people, children, elders, literally sacrificing them to pagan gods. There's nothing new under the sun. We still need for the nations to be conquered, that they may learn to sing God's name. In verse 10, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, and here we have an invitation to the Gentiles to share in Israel's joy. And indeed, you see that fulfilled in the book of Acts, as we mentioned earlier. They're rejoicing in Israel's joy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. An invitation on the pen and the lips of Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. And then in verse 11, we find Paul quoting his third testimony from the Old Testament. It's the shortest of the Psalms, Psalm 117. We sang it this morning. In this short psalm, this is it, the sum total of it. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great toward us." Loving kindness, steadfast love, merciful kindness. What it is God not treating us as our sins deserve, but rather He has provided a Savior for sinners. And it goes on, "And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So here all the nations are called to praise this covenant faithful Lord, as Jehovah means, because of His merciful kindness. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sent to the nations, all the nations of the earth. And it was Israel's responsibility to learn from this passage. This is Moses. He's led the people. It's the second generation. They're about to enter the land filled with Gentiles, and they're to obey God regarding them. But what they lost sight of is God was given an invitation to the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And Israel sort of learned from that they had a responsibility to be heralds of the Lord God and to proclaim Him to the nations. Again, in verse 11, we find, or verse 12, Paul is quoting from, in verse 12, he's quoting from Isaiah. And this is the culmination or the pinnacle of Paul's progression. Here Isaiah is given a message from God that Messiah, the root of Jesse, shall be Lord over the Gentiles. Now, at the time that Isaiah prophesied, the line of Jesse was all but snuffed out. It was all but gone. And those that were left were in disarray. And yet God says this root would be elevated higher than King David. This root or stem of Jesse would be exalted. Paul was God's messenger to be the one who carried that. He's the one that's fulfilling it as he takes the message of the root of Jesse and he goes to the nations and he preaches Christ, David's greater son. Across the Roman Empire, he goes preaching these things to the multitudes. And indeed, it's fulfilled that the Gentiles had hope in him. Do you notice the witnesses that Paul gives to what he's teaching? What's the scripture says? Let everything be established by one or two witnesses. Paul has one, two, three, four witnesses from the Old Testament. And what's the testimony? The salvation is for the Gentiles. All their diversity, all the places upon the earth, all the ethnicities, all the tongues, that indeed Christ is the one who is their hope, in whom they should rejoice. This very much adheres this to the shame and the guilt of Israel, that for so long they treated the Gentiles like dogs. They even called them that. The Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile who comes to Christ in faith. What does she call herself before Christ? But she says, "But I'm, you know, the dogs are, they still pick up the crumbs under the table." That's, it was so instilled. There was such a bigoted prejudice amongst the Jews against the Gentiles. And yet, this was to their shame because the message of God sprinkled throughout the Old Testament was that the good news is for all peoples. That the Messiah who would come through Israel, for indeed, as Jesus told the woman in Samaria, salvation is of the Jews, but that one who would come was for all the nations of the earth. These passages have been fulfilled in us. We're Gentiles. I don't know if any of you are wholly Jewish. Probably some of us have some Jewish blood in us. But by and large, we're Gentiles. We're drawn from a variety of places. These prophecies are filled in us. It's in Christ that we Gentiles have hope. And we rejoice before God. God spoke by the prophets of old, telling that in these last days, since Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, that the sons of Adam from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be united under Christ, delivered up to God, to the glory of God. This is God's doing. Paul wrote these words to the church in Rome, that they should be all the more eager, even joyful, to strengthen their common bond in Christ with one another by cultivating fellowship and friendship. And if there was a diverse group in the first century, in the first century church, no doubt Rome was the place. It was the cosmopolitan center. It was the capital city. I'm told that our capital and our land has people from every nation under the sun. I read that recently. I have no way to verify that, but if it's not completely true, it's pretty close in that greater Washington, D.C. area. And so Rome was like that. And so the church was a very diverse bunch. And so God has called us in Christ Jesus to receive, to befriend, to welcome one another. For indeed, God is glorified in this, even as Christ has come for the Jew and the Gentile, that we should be brought to Him, one under Him, rejoicing before God as a people saved by grace through faith. And then Paul concludes with a prayer. Verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." just as in the previous section, 1 through 6, Paul concluded with a prayer. He does this here. And here he's concluding the body of the letter, as I was saying in the introduction. He is largely at this point wrapping up what he set out to do in teaching. What we'll find out he does next week is he kind of goes back and revisits the main theme. We see that in a lot of Paul's letters, that right at the end, he goes back. Galatians, you know, he goes back to those Judaizers, those dogs. And he speaks of them one more time in two or three verses. We're going to see Paul do something like that. Then he's going to talk about his plans to visit them. And then we're going to have his greetings to this person and that person. And we'll have lessons from those things as well. But here, Paul gives a prayer. May something be so. It's always profitable that we should learn from the prayers of Scriptures. Often when you talk to young believers, they say, I don't know how to pray. Find the prayers in Scripture. Paul has a number of them nestled in his letters. Even as he will just suddenly break forth in doxology, giving glory to God, his letters are punctuated with just all of a sudden we find Paul praying for something. And here we see Paul praying that God, the God of hope, would fill them with all joy and peace and believing that they may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we find Paul using the plural, good southerner that he was. He prays that God, the God of hope, would fill you all. The same God who subjected creation to the bondage and futility because of sin now is revealing himself in the sons of God who are groaning with the Spirit and with creation, as we saw in Romans 8, when Christ shall come. That's the hope. We have this hope. Our lives are confusing. They're convoluted. They're a mess. We get into friendships. That's a mess too. We still do it. But it's just, under the sun, it's messy. But it won't always be so. It won't always be so. Sometimes we have the day where we're just so downcast that we can't look up. It's hard to go on. Maybe all we can think of is, it's not always going to be this way. Christ is coming. All will be set right. The God of hope. And he can fill us in with joy and peace in that. The God would fill y'all with the joy and peace of believing. Now, without a doubt, Paul is thinking of the joy and the peace that the Gentile believers are experiencing with the message that he's been proclaiming. It's not first here. We've seen it back in nestled in 9 through 11 when he was talking about the Jewish question. He was talking about the Gentiles too. There's no doubt there's great joy, and that's what Paul has in mind, this joy for the Gentile believers that they're experiencing as they have been shown how God spoke of His mercy. That's the context. He just spoke in verse 12, in Him the Gentiles shall hope. But Paul takes that hope that these are experiencing and expands it. Now may the God of hope fill y'all, the whole body of Christ. The Jewish background, Gentile background, it makes no difference. May the Lord fill you with joy and peace. And more so than that, he says that y'all may abound. It's that overflow. Remember how when we were looking at the Jewish question, we were asking why is it that the Jews are hard, and we heard that their hardness, it's like the grace of God, the mercy flows down, and it overflows from them that seem to be closed to it, and it flows out to the Gentiles and spreads to them. But even in time, as that becomes fuller and fuller, there's an overflow back to the Gentiles, so that in the end of it all, all who are appointed for salvation are saved. This great overflowing of an infinite God with infinite mercy and grace, Paul says, his prayer is that it may abound in hope, that they would be overflowing in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't our doing. This is the doing of God. It is God who is working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. We can hear these exhortations and these calls to welcome the unlovely, to befriend the cantankerous. It's not left to us. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And so we rejoice because the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in all these things. That's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. Because it's not our story that's being written, it's His story. He is the author. And He has written the whole. And part of the whole is that He's given us the Holy Spirit, even the power of the Holy Spirit. What kind of power? How much power does it take to raise the dead? I don't know that we can measure that, but what we can say about it is supernatural power. It's the power of God. And that's the Holy Spirit. How much power does it take when there is nothing and to speak and create all things? That's the power of the Holy Spirit who is there in the beginning, hovering over the face of the deep, as we're foreshadowing as we look to go to Genesis. This Holy Spirit. This is one of the great mysteries to me as a believer. When I think about what I am, a sinner, and oh so sinful, so disobedient so often, so weak and needy, like Paul tells Timothy, a clay vessel full of fissures and cracks. And yet the Holy Spirit is given to me and to all who believe. He abides with us so that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and all the things that God has called us to, the Holy Spirit then equips us to and gives us the will and the power to do it. Paul anchors all this in this truth that salvation is of God, of our God and of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation tells us the saints that are already there are shouting, salvation is of God and the Lamb. It comes to a diverse people who have one thing in common. They're sinners under God's wrath, in need of salvation and in need of a Savior. And God has provided His only begotten Son, the exclusive Savior. There's no other name found amongst men. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. So we conclude, just remember, Jesus sought us out when we were in sin. We were bound in sin, oppressed by sin and Satan. We were in a kingdom marked by death and ruled by a cruel Lord who only seeks to kill and to steal and to destroy. We were there guilty before the Holy God and justly deserving His wrath, death, and hell. Friendless. We were friendless in a spiritual wasteland. Oh, the sinners say they have friends, but they don't know what true friendship is. We were friendless. Some of you may be in a place right now like that. Jesus saves sinners, and His promise is to set the widows and the orphans in families, to give unto the barren one children. Jesus' blood has washed away all our sins. The power of His resurrection is at work in us that we would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Jesus no longer calls us servant. He says, my friends, I welcome you. I receive you. I draw you near to me. Jesus is a friend to the friendless and a family. He creates a family for the fatherless and the widow. My friends, are you weary of the friendship of the world? It's like a vapor. There's no substance in it. Shifting, shiftless, ungrounded. In the church, our God has given us friendship based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you now receive one another? Will you now extend the hand to one another and welcome each other as companions, even as you're doing, and continue to do so, for we know that in this, God is glorified. God is glorified, and He's called us to live a grace-shaped life in which He is glorified. Amen? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we marvel. It is a wonder when we consider what we were apart from Christ. Loveless and unlovely, friendless and unfriendly, dead, foul and festering. And You did interpose Your love. You did interpose grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You did stoop to lift us up and to rescue us, and that You have called us now as new creatures in Christ to be a friend to the friendless, to love the unlovely, to embrace the unembraceable, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, that we might be hands and arms and feet and eyes and ears. Ears to those who are suffering all around us. Lord, bless us that we might do it here together, that the world might see even seeing our good works and give you the glory in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.